Our scripture lessons this morning come from the book of Joel, the book of Romans, and the book of John. We've been going through John 14, 6, and 7 for several weeks now, and that sermon series will wrap up next week. But as we begin with Joel 2, 28 through 32, hear now the word of God. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. And among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." From Paul's letter to the Romans, the third chapter, beginning in verse 9. "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And John 14:6, "Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Let's commit this time to God in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. "The heart cries out to be a universalist," writes Alec Motier. No evangelical, I think, need hesitate to admit that in his heart of hearts, he would like universalism to be true, says J.I. Packer. And Stephen Davis observes, "I would deeply like universalism to be true. Like all Christians, I would find it wonderfully comforting to believe that all people will be citizens of the kingdom of heaven." Universalism, as it's used in the context of Christian doctrine, is the teaching that every human being goes to heaven. Those who know and love Jesus go to heaven. Those who never heard of Jesus go to heaven. Those who actively deny the existence of God and who openly despise everything Jesus said and did will also spend eternity in heaven enjoying the presence of the triune God. For the past month, our sermons have been centered around John 14:6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." We've looked at what it means to live out those words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And next week, David will conclude this series by turning to verse 7. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." This morning, we'll consider the final words of verse 6, words that have caused many Christians great consternation. "No one comes to the Father except through me." We'll start by looking at the prophecy of Joel and Paul's letter to the Romans to see how Jesus' words are part of a pattern of teaching that's found throughout the Bible. The central part of the sermon will explore how Christian universalism is connected to religious pluralism. And finally, we come back to Jesus' words, "No one comes to the Father except through me." And we'll look at how those words touch the lives not only of God's chosen people, of those in the church, but of those in the culture and the broader world as well. As you may have already figured out, this journey is going to take us over some difficult and some contested terrain. But remember, Jesus never said we'd take the broad and easy path. He said, "I am the way." May God guide us as together we explore Jesus' words, "No one comes to the Father except through me." One of the guiding principles of Reformed theology is that Scripture is its own best interpreter. What that means is if we're struggling to understand a particular passage of Scripture, we can turn to other verses in the Bible that deal with that same topic. And with that principle in mind, before we get to Jesus' words in John's Gospel, we'll look at words written by the prophet Joel and the apostle Paul. As you may remember, Peter quoted the closing verses of Joel 2 in his sermon on the first Christian Pentecost. There's a lot of wonderful material in those few verses. However, I'm going to focus on the final words of the chapter, "Among survivors shall be those who the Lord calls." Did you catch the distinction that Joel just made? Some will survive what Joel describes as the great and awesome day of the Lord, and among survivors will be those whom the Lord calls. The distinction is this: if there will be those the Lord calls among the survivors of the coming destruction, then God does not call everyone. There will be some God does not call. That sounds harsh, not only to non-Christians, but to many Christians as well. However, the idea that God chooses to start the relationship between himself and his people is found from Genesis through Revelation. In the Old Testament, God freely chose to create Adam and Eve. God then chose Abraham. God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. And then instead of choosing Esau, the firstborn, God chose Jacob, who he renamed Israel. Throughout the Old and the New Testaments, human relationships with God always begin with God making the first move. Those whom God has chosen then respond to God's call. Of course, if you read through the Old Testament as we went on our B90 journey earlier this spring, you'll remember that God's people didn't always respond to God's call in the way that God desired. Why not? Paul helps us answer that question when he writes in Romans 3, "Both Jews and Greeks are under sin. Sin separates human beings from God. The fall damaged every facet of our human nature, intellect, emotion, will. Sin so deeply damaged the imago Dei that not only does humanity no longer desire fellowship with God, we can't even imagine such a relationship. Paul continues, as it is written, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one." Do you get the idea that Paul maybe was trying to make a point here? None. Not one. No one. Not even one. Why does God always have to be the one who starts the conversation with his human creation? Why does God come looking for us? Because our fallen, sinful nature keeps us from looking for God. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. If no one seeks God, how does anyone, let alone everyone, find God? Well, that takes us back to Joel 2. Among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. And that distinction leads naturally to questions like, who does God call? How and why? Such questions usually lead to a discussion of the doctrine of election, but I promised David I wouldn't go there this morning. I don't want to break my promise, but you are welcome to ask him to choose the topic of election for one of the sermons that he's going to preach answering your questions this summer. Hi, David. Instead, what I want to do is I want to consider this questions from a different perspective. Some very thoughtful, warm-hearted, well-meaning Christians hear Jesus' words, "No one comes to the Father except through me," and they find those words to be a stumbling block, an obstacle to their faith. With the best of intentions, they ask, couldn't Jesus' words be interpreted to mean that Jesus brings everyone to God, even if they worshiped other gods or no gods at all? My answer to that is an unqualified yes, but. Yes, Jesus' words could be understood this way, but if and only if there were no other words in the Bible on the nature of salvation. If chapters like Joel 2, Romans 3, Galatians 1 were cut out of our Bibles, Jesus' words could then be taken to support universalism. Of course, if he hadn't answered the question, "Lord, when did we see you hungry?" with the words, "As you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me." And then he went ahead to make the distinction, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." If Jesus' words, "No one comes to the Father except through me," had been spoken onto a blank sheet of paper, it would be possible to interpret those words as supporting Christian universalism. But Jesus' words weren't spoken onto a blank page. They were uttered in a specific historical and theological context, a context current readers of the Bible would do well to keep in mind. Throughout the B90 sermon series this past spring, David kept reminding us of the benefits of reading the whole Bible in a relatively short space of time. He warned us about the dangers of focusing on one verse so intently that we miss what he called the 30,000-foot view of the Bible. We can bring those observations to John chapter 14 and verse 6. And to apply them, we have to realize we can't take God's words out of context. We can't put Jesus' words on a blank page and interpret them in a way that kind of suits our feelings at the moment. The three writers I quoted at the outset of the sermon are evangelical Christians. Alec Motier is an Old Testament scholar. J.I. Packer, the one name you might have known, was an evangelical scholar. He passed away some years ago. And Stephen Davis is a Presbyterian minister and professor of philosophy. All find Christian universalism attractive, and all have concluded that this teaching is incompatible with Scripture, a conclusion that agrees with Orthodox Christian theologians throughout the history of the Church. That being the case, why do so many contemporary Christians find universalism so appealing, so meaningful, so attractive? Why do we let our misbeliefs guide our behaviors? One reason is that we've allowed our culture to encourage us, sometimes subtly, sometimes forcibly, to replace our faith in Jesus as the only way to God with their faith in the false god of pluralism. Pluralism is simply the belief that there's more than one basic substance or principle. In the realm of science, one form of pluralism is called substance dualism. Substance dualism is that the universe consists of two types of stuff, two basic substances, mind and matter, body and spirit. The opposite of that dualism is monism, the belief that there's only one substance, physical matter. Everything that exists is made of matter, which means there is no mind, there is no soul, there is no God. Ethical pluralism decrees that there are absolutely no absolute moral standards, no standards that apply to all human beings at all times and in all places. Rather, there are many and varied standards of right and wrong, standards that vary according to your moment in history and your place in the planet. A current example of ethical pluralism would be something like racial discrimination. Now, that may seem wrong to some people in America today, but that seeming of wrong is only an historical artifact of our time and our place. Who are we to sit in judgment on people in other times and other places who found the practice not simply acceptable, but actually necessary? Anybody starting to see any problems with pluralism? It gets worse when you move to religious pluralism. To quote Norman Geisler, "Religious pluralism is the belief that every religion is equally true." And he puts that word "true" in quotes. "Every belief, every religion is equally true. Each provides a genuine encounter with the ultimate. One may be better than the others, but all are adequate. There are no criteria by which one can tell which religion is true or best. There is no objective truth in religion, and each religion is true to the one holding it." Religious pluralism teaches that, okay, well, there may be some minor differences in terminology and practice, but when it comes right down to it, Christianity and Buddhism, Islam and Shinto, animism, pantheism, atheism, are all resulting in salvation, whatever that means, for their adherents. They may take many paths, but all these paths get to the same goal. Now, obviously, the claim that all religions are equally true is rightly rejected by almost all religions. Those pushing the pluralist agenda realize that. So, especially within the Christian tradition, what they're trying to do is to make pluralism more palatable. They want to rebrand pluralism, and they want to rebrand it as tolerance. To see just how effective their rebranding efforts have been, ask yourself this question. Do I really want other people to see me as an intolerant person? If you've been functioning in this culture for the last few decades, probably not. The problem with this linguistic bait and switch is that pluralism and tolerance are very, very different. I like the description of tolerance as an elusive concept. To see why I like it, try this thought experiment. Do you think of yourself as being a tolerant person? If so, do you tolerate intolerance? If you're a tolerant person who doesn't tolerate intolerance, doesn't that make you an intolerant person? An elusive concept, very hard to get a handle on. Pluralism and tolerance differ dramatically. In religion, a religious pluralist says, "Of course I accept your beliefs as true. All religious beliefs are equally true. Cutting the beating heart out of a living person isn't a regular part of my Sunday worship, but I'm not going to sit there and say it doesn't work for you. It's all good. Whatever path you choose to take is the right one for you." In sharp contrast, a religiously tolerant person says, "I realize that if my religious beliefs are true, some of yours must be false. If my Christian belief that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully human is true, then your Muslim belief that Jesus is a great human prophet, but not God, must be false. There's no third option. Jesus is God, or Jesus is not God. However, while my faith helps me to recognize those beliefs you hold about Jesus as false, my faith also teaches me to love you as a person made in the image of God. And therefore, I'm willing to listen carefully, thoughtfully, to what you have to say, not because I believe it's true, but because I'm called to love my neighbor as myself." To equate tolerance, the practice of respecting those who hold beliefs different from ours, with pluralism, which is the uncritical acceptance of all religious beliefs as absolutely true, as valid pathways to personal salvation, is to require followers of every other religion to renounce their beliefs and to follow without question or deviation the commandments of the great God, pluralism, and to follow those commandments as they are infallibly delivered by the high priests of our postmodern culture. Religious pluralism, however, is more than merely deceptive. It can be downright dangerous. The evangelical author Alistair McGrath gives a very vivid warning about the dangers of religious pluralism. And at the preface, at the front end of this warning, he says, "Pluralism discourages us from asking about truth." And he continues, and I'll quote him at some length because it's a powerful example. McGrath writes, "The danger of religious pluralism is clear. Beneath all the rhetoric about openness and toleration," and by the way, the British use the word toleration, where Americans use the word tolerance. "Beneath all the rhetoric about openness and toleration lies a profoundly disturbing possibility that people may base their lives upon an illusion, upon a blatant lie, or that present patterns of oppression may continue and be justified on the basis of beliefs or outlooks that are false. Even the most tolerant pluralist has difficulties with that aspect of Hinduism that justifies the inequalities of Indian society by its insistence on a fixed social order. The most tolerant individuals find difficulty in justifying the Hindu practice of forcibly burning alive a widow on her late husband's funeral pyre. Furthermore," McGrath continues, "the attractiveness of a belief is all too often inversely proportional to its truth. In the 16th century, the radical preacher Thomas Munzer, and Munzer was an Anabaptist who felt called to reform the magisterial reformers, Calvin and Luther. He and his followers were called the radical reformers. Thomas Munzer, who led a revolt of German peasants against their political masters. On the morning of the decisive encounter between the peasants and the armies of the German princes, Munzer promised that those who followed him would be unharmed by the weapons of their enemies. Encouraged by this attractive and meaningful belief, the peasants went into battle filled with hope. Their belief affected their behavior. McGrath continues, the outcome was a catastrophe. 6,000 of their numbers were slaughtered in the ensuing battle. 600 were captured. Barely a handful escaped. Their belief in invulnerability was relevant. It was attractive. It was meaningful to them. It was also a crude and cruel lie, without any foundation in truth. The last hours of that pathetic group of trusting men rested on an utter illusion. It was only when the first salvo cut their number to ribbons that they realized they had been deceived. He concludes, to allow relevance or openness to be given greater weight than truth is quite simply a mark of intellectual shallowness and moral irresponsibility. Pluralism discourages us from asking about truth. To allow relevance or openness to be given greater weight than truth is a mark of intellectual shallowness and moral irresponsibility. Christians aren't called to live a life of intellectual shallowness and moral irresponsibility. We're called to love God with our minds. We're called to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. We're taught that there is an ultimate standard that determines what is good and what is evil, what is true and what is false. And that standard is God. God is good, said the psalmist. I am the truth, said Jesus. Jesus, in the prologue to John's Gospel, we read, Jesus came to make God known to us. Therefore, it's possible for us to know what is good and what is true. And because we can distinguish true from false, right from wrong, Christians are called to correct their brothers and sisters in the faith when they fall into error. Christian universalism, the doctrine that all human beings will come to final salvation and spend eternity in heaven with God, has been recognized as a deviation from Christian orthodoxy throughout the history of the Christian church. Michael McClymond recently published a 1,300-page book tracing the history of universalism. I haven't read the book. I did, however, read an interview with McClymond in which he was asked this question. The interviewer said, even though we tend to shy away from the term heresy these days, is it correct to describe universalism as heretical? And I love the reply that McClymond gives. He said, universalism isn't just a theological mistake. It's also a symptom of deeper problems. In a culture characterized by moralistic therapeutic deism, does that phrase sound familiar? David's used it in a number of sermons. Moralistic therapeutic deism is the religion of many in our culture today. In a culture characterized by moralistic therapeutic deism, universalism fits the age we inhabit. As I argue in the book, universalism is the opiate of the theologians. It's the way we would want the world to be. Some imagine that a more loving, less judgmental church would be better positioned to win new adherents. Yet perfect love appeared in history, and he was crucified. I'd love to have another sermon just to unpack the thoughts that McClymond presented in this paragraph. Instead, I just want to hit a couple of the highlights. Universalism isn't just a theological mistake. It isn't less than that, but it is more. Our beliefs guide our behaviors. If we misunderstand the nature of salvation, that will affect both the worship and the witness of the church. Our worship here this morning, our witness as we leave, will be impacted if we have a misunderstanding of the nature of salvation. Universalism, he says, is a symptom of a deeper problem. When doctors are presented with symptoms, They try to find the underlying pathology. The healing can't begin until the symptoms are understood to be a problem and presented. Universalism fits the age we inhabit. The spirit of pluralism dominates our culture. But the philosophy of pluralism is ultimately incoherent. That, however, doesn't mean it's not powerful. But as Christians, what we need to do when confronted with pluralism is recognize, boy, that's attractive. And man, is that wrong. Universalism, and this is my favorite phrase in his answer, universalism is the opiate of the theologians. Recognize the reference? If not, check with me later. I think that is just an exquisite phrase. A drug-induced haze may make all your problems seem to disappear. But when you come down off the high and you find all the same problems there are waiting for you, that discovery can be the start of a very self-destructive downward spiral. And finally, McIman says, some imagine a more loving, less judgmental church. Is it really judgmental of the doctor to diagnose you with COVID-19? Is it really loving to discover a cure for a terrible disease and keep it to yourself because, well, I might offend somebody if I told them about it? I'd like to wrap up the sermon by returning to the very beginning of the service, to the call to worship, which came from Romans 10. Paul begins by quoting the prophet Joel, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Paul continues, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? But how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." Both Paul and Joel recognize that those who call on the Lord are those whom the Lord has called. It wasn't Paul's job. It wasn't Joel's job. It's not your job. It's not my job to look at God and say, you know what? You haven't called the right people. You haven't called enough people. The job of prophets, apostles, disciples is to tell the world around us God is calling. Our calling is to go into a confused, chaotic world, a world filled with deceit and despair, and to proclaim Jesus' words, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Amen.